Well, when I was a kid, I would lay in bed at night with the lights off, and sometimes there would be some kind of, to me, creepy shadows on the wall. Anybody else have that experience? And like, you'd see these shadows, and it might be from the moon and something moving outside, maybe a tree branch, or it could be a car driving by, or somebody wrestling around out in the hallway and light coming in under the door. And my mind would make up all these stories about what was true about those shadows. And I'd end up reacting and getting all worked up about nothing. It was just an illusion. But man, it felt like there was some truth I couldn't see that I was in trouble. What's curious is as you get older, that totally doesn't go away. Now, maybe you're still scared of shadows sometimes, right? So that might be part of it. But there's also a sense where there's certain shadows we're scared of metaphorically that we kind of are afraid of and live afraid of. Maybe it's our shame or fears, the tales we spin about life. Maybe even stories and shadows about who we think God is or who we think we are. Well, a couple thousand years ago, there was a philosopher who explored that idea. And to do so, he told a story, and I'll tell it to you. It went something like this. He said there were people who were chained in a dark cave. They were prisoners there. And they had spent their entire existence there. And they were chained up facing a wall, and behind them, there was a fire burning that would cast shadows from objects carried past, and those shadows would cast on the wall in front of them, and those shadows became their entire reality. Well, it was like that until one day, one guy broke free, and he turned around and he started to climb out. And as he got out into the light, the sun blinded him at first, but then he started to see actual light and real things and how everything really was. And so he ran back down into the cave to tell the other people who were chained up what was out there and how things really were. But the problem was they didn't want to hear it. They mocked him. They thought he had just lost it. Those shadows were all they'd ever known, and they were just fine with that. It was way safer and less disruptive to them. Any of you recognize that story? It was from a guy named Plato, and he wrote it, 2,500 years-ish ago, somewhere in that ballpark, about 500 years before a guy named John started writing this. He said, in the beginning was the Word. By the way, Plato's big point there was just that in order to really know reality and to know truth and to know what's light and what's real, like somehow we have to just throw everything off and escape and break our way free and struggle and climb up out of the cave. That was his premise. But then John writes this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And look at verse 5. He writes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's a lot different than what Plato said, isn't it? Plato said, there's light out there, it's shining, but you have to get yourself out and break free and find it. John says, no, actually, you're kind of onto something, but not really, because what happens is the light has actually come into the world. The light has come into the darkness to rescue us, because we can't escape on our own. He goes on and he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, you'll notice this is the book of Gospel of John, book of John. And John is the guy writing. So he's writing about a different John here, John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he's speaking here of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own creation, his own people, and they didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They were born spiritually. And the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he tells us again, John was talking about him. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. But he, Jesus, has made him known. Well, last Sunday we saw that one of the reasons God became human is to identify with us, to know what it's like to be human, so we can know we have a high priest who really does sympathize with us, and we can turn to God knowing he gets it and he understands us. This week we're going to see that another reason that God became human is to help us see who God really is. But not only just to see who God is, to see ultimately who we are and who we're invited to become. So that's where we're headed this morning. Not trying to escape and get it out and figure it all out on our own, but recognizing Jesus has done it for us, and he's come as the light to reveal those things to us and rescue us. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your grace to us. And Holy Spirit, I pray you would help us to see the truth and know it and internalize it, understand it. Pray for those of us who have trusted you, Lord, would you just open our eyes even more to the goodness of who you are and of what Jesus has done, knowing that when we look at him, we see God because he's fully God. And for those, Lord, who don't know you yet, I pray they might see in him who they could become and see the invitation to trust him and turn to him in faith. So, Holy Spirit, help us understand your word and some deep things from your word today, and change us and make us more like Jesus, I pray in his name, amen. Well, Jesus became human. One of the reasons was so that we could see the Father. So we could see the Father. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes one of the hardest things in my life and in just my journey of faith, like, is the fact that I can't see God. That's one of the hardest things about God to me. Like, I wish I could just see him. I can see things he's done. I can see his creation. I can see his glory in the heavens, all those things, right? But what about just him? Well, that's a pretty common thing. I mean, we can think about him. We can talk to him. We can imagine what he's like. And that's what makes John's words here in John chapter 1 so startling, because he tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh. See, we can know God through his Word, but the Word, the thing, all this points to Jesus, the Word actually became flesh, and he dwelt among us. There's one pastor who paraphrased all this for his congregation, and he wrote, God became human and moved into the neighborhood. He dwelt among us. He came to be with us. That's an incredible, incredible truth. God stepped into real life. And notice, John says we've seen his glory. Not imagined it, not reasoned our way to it, or climbed out of the cave to get a glimpse of it. No. We've seen it because he's come into the world. Seen it. When part of the reason Jesus became human is so that we could see the Father. Now, for some of you, maybe you were here last Sunday, and I talked to a couple of you afterwards, and you're like, my brain hurt last Sunday, Josh, because we were just talking about a lot of theology and doctrine. But maybe you haven't even heard that before, this idea that Jesus is eternal. He's fully God. He has always existed. He didn't begin to exist at Christmas or at the incarnation. He simply added full humanity to his full divinity. He became human. So you could say his humanity was created, but not Jesus the person. He joined humanity to his deity. John tells us that no one has ever seen God. It kind of relates back to what I was saying earlier, that it's hard sometimes when you can't see God. And John's like, you're in good company. No one's ever seen him, but in him, he's been made known. So like, if you want to know what God is like, where do you look? You look at Jesus, because Jesus is fully God, and he makes God knowable. See, no one's ever seen God, but the crazy thing is God does something about it. He puts on flesh to make himself knowable. Now, again, he had been making himself knowable long before the incarnation, right? He gave his word. He speaks. He acts. He shows what he's like to people in his creation and in his power. In fact, we would know nothing about God if he hadn't revealed himself to us. If he hadn't disclosed himself in some way through creation or through his word, or we'd have no idea about God. So he wants to be known. He's made himself knowable. And when we get to the New Testament, it becomes dramatic, because he reveals himself in the most specific way yet. He sends the Son, he sends Jesus, who's fully God, to add full humanity to his deity, to become human, to identify with us and to show us what God is like, to show us and help us see the Father. Hebrews tells us that God in the past has spoke in many ways, and many times through the prophets, through visions, through words. But in these last days, how has he spoken to us? Yeah, by his Son. Not even just through his Son, but as the Son. He put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God, Jesus isn't just a messenger who's pointing us to God. He's not just an angel. That's what angel, do you know that word just means messenger? He's not a messenger or an angel just pointing us to God. He's God making himself known. He's becoming incarnate. He's adding flesh, adding meat to his deity. And he's not just a God-like man or a man who became God. He's fully God in every way, eternally existing, who added humanity to his deity. John told us, he said, in the beginning, he was there. And he was with God. And he what? Was God. He's fully God. Now, I wonder, have you ever heard this term before? The hypostatic union? It's not a spare part for the Millennium Falcon. It's actually a theological term. And here's what it means. It's a term that theologians have used to define how Jesus' full humanity was added to his full deity, and how now he is fully God, fully man. So the hypostatic union is Jesus' full humanity and his full deity united together for eternity. Now, again, fully God, fully human, one person. Does that hurt your brain a little bit to think about? It's important to understand this. Hypo means beneath or under something. Stasis has to do with status or being. So it's like underneath who Jesus is he is fully God. He's one person, Jesus Christ. But in that person are two natures, his full deity and his full humanity. His deity is eternal. His humanity was added at the incarnation for the rest of eternity. But it's the term that's just been coined to, how do we talk about this like in a simple word? Not, they didn't pick a real simple one, but that's what they picked. Hypostatic union. That's what it refers to. Not two Jesuses, not our divine side and a human side that like take turns depending on the day, but one person with two natures. That's because Jesus is fully God and fully human. That means, that's why when he's tired, it should go the same direction you have on your screen. That's why when he's tired in his humanity, he can still have the power to calm the storm. Because he's fully God and fully human. That's why when Lazarus dies, he can weep because his friend has died, but he can also, because he's fully God, raise him from the grave. Do you see? Fully God, fully man. That's why he can say, I'm thirsty in his humanity, right? And then he can also at the same time come back and be like, and by the way, before Abraham was, I am. And he can say, I'm God. Fully human, fully God. Forever, 100% each. And never yields either of those. And in that way then, he made the invisible God visible. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. John, you know, we already read this in verse 18, but he just presses it further. He says, no one's ever seen God. No one's ever seen him, but if you've seen Jesus, you have seen him. He makes him known. Paul says it more directly than that even in Colossians. The writer of Hebrews does also in the first couple of verses of Hebrews, but Paul writes, he says, he's the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, look at Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, this firstborn doesn't mean like he was created first of all creation. This is a status word. It's a word of rank. He's before all things. He's before all creation. He rules and reigns over it. For by him, all things were created. He couldn't have been created if he created everything, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for Jesus. Jesus, is before all things, and in him everything holds together. He's the head of the body of the church. That's why we say Jesus is the senior pastor of our church. I'm just the lead pastor. I just get to lead here. But it's his church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. There, Paul makes it a little clearer, beginning, firstborn, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself everything, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's fully God. He's preeminent. He's fully human. He made peace by his death. Now, a guy named Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, came to him one time and, Jesus was with the disciples and he's explaining to them that he's about to leave in John chapter 14. They're like, where are you going? He's like, I've told you where I'm going. And Philip chimes in and he's like, well, then just show us the Father, and that's all we need. Just show us the Father. And Jesus looks at him. He's like, Philip, have I been with you for this long and you still don't know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you look at Jesus, you know who God is. Jesus didn't say, if you look at me, you've kind of seen who God is. You get a little bit of a picture. He's like, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know what that means? It means when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, everything we see him do, we see who God is. When he touches the lepers, people that no one else would touch, we see what God is like. When Jesus eats with sinners, with people nobody else wanted to hang around, eats and drinks with them, we see what God is like. When Jesus is patient with his disciples who sometimes are confused, sometimes are just plain rebellious, and he's patient with them, we see what God is like. When Jesus weeps after his friend dies, we see what God is like. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. There's There's no hidden God behind Jesus. Later he says, whoever has seen me has seen him who sent me. You know, a lot of people, I kind of tend to be in this camp, as they study scripture, believe that when we get to heaven, the only person of the Trinity we'll see is Jesus. Because if we've seen him, we've seen all of who God is. And he's added physical humanity to his deity. I might be wrong on that, but I think that's probably how it's going to go down. There's not a harsher version of God waiting in the wings to jump out and get you after you look at how good and kind and gracious Jesus is. You can go to him with confidence, knowing he's gentle and lowly and humble in heart. Now, he's also powerful because he's fully God, and one day he will judge the living and the dead. But until that day, you can go to him freely and receive his grace. In Jesus, the invisible God steps into view and he is made visible because for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So a reason God became human, why Jesus became human, was so we could see the Father, but it's also so that we could see what humanity was meant to be. What true humanity was meant to be. See, other than Adam and Eve, and then Jesus, no one else ever lived life without sin. Like, we cannot fathom what it's like to not live life in a world that's broken, in a body that's broken. And my body's getting broken. I'm getting old. I woke up the other day and couldn't move my arm. And I felt like I'd been playing football again in high school. And for like 2 or 3 days, I even got a icy hot patch on my shoulder right now. It's broken. Everything's messed up. But Adam and Eve knew what it was like to be without sin. But what did they do? They jacked it all up in their sin. But Jesus never failed. He lived a perfect, sinless life. So we could look at the very beginning with Adam and Eve and see what humanity was like, but we could get an even fuller picture to see what we were meant to be when we look at Jesus' life, because he shows us what it means to truly be human. Now, first off, we gotta recognize this, that Jesus' humanity was real humanity, okay? Like, there's been heretics over the years who have chimed in and said, well, I don't know if he was really God. He just kind of acted, or really human, he just kind of acted like he was human at different times, but he was kind of human, but not really human. And because they don't know how to explain that hypostatic union, how he's both, right? But the text doesn't say he became kind of human. It says he put on flesh and dwelt among us. That means the people who were around Jesus, if he wasn't really flesh and blood, they'd recognize that, don't you think? They'd figure that out. Now, they knew there was something different about him. But at first, they didn't believe in him because they had seen him grow up. He had real humanity. They knew who his mom and dad were. How could he be God? There was no allusion to it. Hebrews tells us he shared in flesh and blood. He experienced the full range of human life, from conception all the way to death. He didn't skip any of it. He came out of the womb. Listen, Away in the Manger, that song, total sham. No crying he makes. Yeah, right. He was really human. He cried. He teethed. He went through all the range of growing up. Luke tells us that he grew and increased in wisdom and stature and knowledge. He was tempted like you and I are tempted, we saw. And even in that moment, before he was tempted, he was tired and he was hungry. He got tired. He sat down at the well where he met the woman in John 4 because he was weary. It was a hot day. And he wept. He cried. We mentioned already over Lazarus' death. Jesus wasn't insulated from real life. So that matters in a big way, because that means he was fully human in every way. And so when we do look at him, we can see what it looks like to be truly human. We see true humanity in Jesus. He shows us what humanity was for. Peter writes this in his first letter. He says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He's the example of what real humanity is, of true humanity, I should say, how we're designed and who we're meant to be. As an example, he committed no sin. Friends, God's heart for you, his design for you and for me, is that if you trust Jesus, one day he's going to fix this whole issue of our sin, and there'll be a day where, like Jesus, we commit no sin. Now, after trusting Jesus, your sins are forgiven, they're dealt with, right? And hopefully over time you're growing more and more to be like him, and you're sinning less. But anybody who would tell you you can just like get to the point where you no longer sin, well, they've just proved it. Because that's not true. They're telling you a lie. In our sinful nature, until Jesus totally fixes it, we're going to keep sinning. Now, hopefully less. But in true humanity, there's no sin. Neither was there deceit in his mouth. One day we won't be deceitful in any way, shape, or form. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. True humanity, as it's designed to be, as we're designed to be, is to entrust ourselves to the Creator. To trust him with our lives. To recognize he's the one who designed us and knows what's best and wants what's best for us. That he actually loves you more than you love yourself. He wants your joy and your life to be abundant more than you want it for yourself. And he provides that for you in Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, be who we were meant to be. You might even say that Jesus put on flesh to show us who God is and to make us us, to make us who we truly are. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's how you receive that gift from him of true humanity, is returning to him. You know, throughout history, some of the most brilliant minds in theology and in the church, like one of the things they've said consistently, from Augustine to John Calvin to others, they've said that to truly know who you are, you have to know who God is. That those two things are wed together. And specifically know who Jesus is. That to truly know yourself, the only way that happens is when you truly know God. And you see, Calvin explained it this way. He said, you see in yourself then your depravity and all these things and how you need God to rescue you and make you new and make you into your true self. But Jesus shows it in so many ways through obedience and by humbling himself, being gentle and lowly, by bearing our griefs. And the other thing he shows us, another reason he became human, it's so we could see the Father, so we could see who we're truly meant to be, and so we could see who we're invited to become. See, Jesus came to invite you into life that was full and abundant and real and true. He invited you to that. It's why he came. He doesn't He's shown us already who God is and who humanity is, but now he invites us to live with true humanity. You know, when after in John 1, John writes that the Word became flesh, he says this in verse 12. He said, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. You ever hear somebody just say, oh, we're all God's children? Everybody on the earth, we're all God's children. Now, in one sense, there's some truth to that because we all bear God's image. So we all have value and dignity and worth before God. He loves all of us equally and deeply. But it's an invitation to become his actual child, to be adopted into his family, to be invited into his family. And we're adopted, not of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. It's not something that we achieve somehow on our own, but it's something that God just simply gives to us. And friend, you are invited to be part of God's family, to become his child. And it's a simple act of faith. It's just recognizing, yeah, Jesus, you have shown us what true humanity is, that it's without sin, that it's fully dependent on the Father, that it's lived with incredible joy. You ever think about how joyful Jesus must have been? Like everybody wanted to hang out with him. Everybody did. All the guys at the bar who were the life of the party wanted to hang out with Jesus. All the kids, when they came around, wanted to hang out with Jesus. There was something inviting about his life. Women who had been scorned and pushed out and ridiculed in various ways, they wanted to just be with Jesus because there was something magnetic about his personality, and I think a lot of it was his joy and his kindness and his grace. And it's an invitation to become like him and to be part of his family and then to be formed into that same Christ-likeness. It doesn't stop with just being part of the family. It's like, no, now you're part of the family, you're going to become like your big brother. You're going to become like Jesus in these ways. In this life, slowly and steadily by God's grace, that's called sanctification. But one day, Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be glorification, and it's going to be, it's by the way, heaven is not like you sitting on a little cloud in a diaper, singing, playing a harp. Heaven is the most, like, being with God forever is beyond anything you could ever think or imagine. Paul says that he has prepared things for you and I that are way beyond what we could ever dream. And it begins by just simply being with him and becoming like him. Man, I long for that day where I'm not frustrated with myself. I'm not tripping over my words. I'm not doing stupid things. I'm not sinning, or I just have joy and peace and abundant life. Jesus offers that now, but he offers it in full then in the end. And so my invitation to you is Jesus' invitation to you to become part of his family, to trust him, to turn to him, and to be changed by him into his image. That's why he became human, so that we could see the Father, see who we were truly meant to be, and see who we're invited to become. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for thanks for rescuing us, not leaving it on us to find you. Thanks for revealing yourself to us, your power in creation, your beauty, your creativity, your character and your word, and yourself fully in Jesus. Jesus, thanks too that you've shown us what real, true life looks like, life that's full and abundant and good. And thanks that you invite us into that same life. Pray you'd help each of us respond to that invitation, Lord. To those of us who have, would you help us just again respond and yield to you in that way? And to find our true joy, which we know it's in you, but to come back to you and find it there. And Father, I pray for those of my friends, even who are hearing this, who maybe never turned to you. Oh, would you draw them toward you in faith? And if that's you, it is. It's a simple act of faith. It's just saying, Jesus, I believe you're fully God, you're fully man, and in your full humanity, you paid the full price that I deserve to pay. And in your full deity, you gave me life that only you can give. And so I turn to you and trust you with my life. And then as you respond to that invitation, he makes you a part of his family and he begins to change you and make you into the person he's destined you to become. So Father, we praise you. We thank you for those things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.